Father in heaven, we're thankful today we can just spend a few moments again studying this afternoon. We're thankful for the blessing you've given us thus far this morning and with this wonderful environment of your second book, or actually your first book, your general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth showeth forth His handiwork. And we've heard your speech today, and we're thankful for it. We ask that your presence would be with us today. We study in Christ's name. Amen. I thought, I'd start out with a little Hawaii report. First of all, I'm very thankful to be invited to Hawaii. It's a great place to be invited to. And my kids have really been enjoying it. There they are. They got a little burned on the first day. They're not indigenous. Endogenous would be actually inside the body. Indigenous Hawaiians. But they're trying. So now they're like indigenous lobsters, and which is an unclean meat. And so we've discussed that, and we're trying to move away from it. And I looked at your website, the Army website, and I didn't realize that my picture was there with Dr. Bivens from last year. And I was reading some of your objectives, so I thought maybe I'd talk about a couple of them as they move around the various parts of the tent. One of the objectives was to have a MASH unit. Now, this is not mashed potatoes. This is missionaries actively sharing health. And this is what it said on the website. At our Army on the campus of Pacific Union, Pastor Ivor gave a powerful presentation pointing to the importance of health and health ministry. How many of you have listened to that sermon? It's on Audioverse. It's the first one after Ivor Myers, if you look it up by name. So you can listen to it. That was a great message that actually encapsulated and really not only the need for health, but put the seed idea that if we talk about health and if we get involved, there's going to be all kinds of doors that open up for us to witness. When I was going up the mountain yesterday, for instance, I went up and I thought, I'm the only person up here. And I got up there, there was a man sitting there on this picnic table that's about, it's like a third or fourth of the way up. And his name was Pete. And he was an insurance salesman. So I said, so insurance salesman, you guys give any breaks to people that don't smoke, that don't drink, that eat a vegetarian lifestyle, maybe even a vegan lifestyle? He goes, absolutely. I said, why is that? Well, they live longer than other people, and we know we're not going to have to pay. I said, well, where could you find some of those kind of people if you were looking for them, because you'd want to get a lot of them? He said, well, there is this group called the Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know anything about them? And I said, well, Pete, let me repeat. I actually do know something about them. And he goes, what is that? He goes, are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Anyway, so we had a great talk. And it doesn't matter where you are. You can always talk about the health message with people. And they're very interested. And they're very interested in Seventh-day Adventists. And the fact that they live so much longer. Even here in Hawaii on the mountain. Then they had this on the website. While we seek to provide resources and materials to grow physically, mentally, and spiritually, the Healthy Soldier Challenge is meant to give you some practical principles to start incorporating into your life during Army. We hope you can carry on these challenges as you return home. And that was one of the things we just did right now. We went out and we walked, and that was not very strenuous, but it was good. Even a half an hour a day, which is what we did. If you just were to walk a half an hour a day, all the studies show that you would get pretty much the maximum benefit of exercise just with a half an hour a day. So what are you going to do with the last 23 and a half hours of your day, since you gave so much away? And you gave so little away for so much. That is really positive. The MASH Body Challenges challenges you to live the New Start lifestyle and also focus on building other aspects of physical health. So that New Start lifestyle, I thought, oh, by the way, they also even mentioned me on the website, that Dr. Randy Bivens had talked to me about the health program, health evangelism and leadership training for him. And as a result, there were lots of people that attended that, and they did. And you're going to hear probably from some of them already this week. How many of you saw some changes in the people that went to the health program? First of all, there's less to them in terms of physically, and more to them in terms of mentally. And there's also less of me. I looked at some pictures from back even then, and I was like filling up my sweatsuit pretty nicely. And My wife said, I showed her the picture. She says, you made that look even bigger, didn't you? And I said, I wish I had. I didn't. I didn't even doctor it. So, you know, what happened was we started out there and we started with a health gauge. And I think we should do this at upcoming armies where when you come in, you can actually get a physical assessment. It certainly woke me up when I came, you know. And what we did was we took people's blood pressure, we took people's blood sugar, we took people's cholesterol, and all that stuff you can do, you know, basically without, you know, having a doctor's order, you can get those kind of things. And then we did body mass index. This is not only for Catholics, it's for everybody. It looks at your mass and looks at your body, and it has an index to see whether that, how long you're going to live based on that and what your risk factor is, what your body fat is and whatnot. And when I looked at all those things, I was like, okay, here's normal, and here's extra normal. I was a little extra normal, okay? Extracurricular normal. I was very close. I was dodging in and out of normal, depending on what kind of glasses you wore. And so we went through this whole survey, and I tell you, when we started that out, I said, you know, I actually have some objectives, too, during the whole thing. And we started out with exercise, the first thing. And, you know, we didn't really track it. We should have tracked everybody's numbers. We're going to do that in our next health thing. And we should do it at the next army, too, where people come, they go to one army, and then they come to the next army. And between armies, they stop being smarmy. Okay, that's a new word. It's not really. I think I first read it in C.S. Lewis' books on page 87 about 15 years ago in Mere Christianity. But what I did was I started looking for various electronic gadgets that could help me be accountable. And so I got this app called Map My Walk app. How many of you have seen that app? How many of you use that app? Excellent app. I would recommend that if you have a phone to get one of those apps. And what it does is it just keeps track of everything you do, and then you can like show your wife when she doesn't believe you. Like, I went 11 miles today. No, you didn't. And then you show her. You're like, how could I make that up? You went skydiving. No, I didn't. You know, it would have been much more rapid. So then you see, here's the app, and it shows you, I guess this thing doesn't work in here. It shows you, you know, where you went, too. It has all your workouts listed. If you were to look at my app, it goes all the way back to like 2 weeks before the beginning of the health program. Yeah, it works. But it works on this side, but not up there, evidently. So it shows everything I did from the very beginning of the health program and before. And let's see. I walked about 450 miles since the last time I saw Ivor. Well, not that was yesterday, but you know, I'm talking, you know, euphemistically. So the last time, the last army, I probably, if I added everything else up, probably 500 miles. So, look, all of you are about 500 miles away from good health. I mean, it's just down the road. So get busy. You got to start walking there. And if you have one of these apps, it will help keep you accountable. By the way, this app, I don't do it, but you can post all your stuff to Facebook to a couple, like a group of friends. You don't have to post it for the world. And if you post it to all your friends, you have no excuse of saying, oh, I was in London, and so I couldn't exercise. Because you can post it. In fact, I have a friend in London, and he and I walk, and he posts his thing, and he can show me whether or not he walked that day. And if he doesn't, I text him through Verb or whatever it is, Verbio, and I say, look, Viber, yeah. I say, look, you know, what's up? And so it's a great way to keep one another accountable. And you can, this cool thing about this app is it also shows you all the routes that you went, where exactly you walked. So you can show other people where you walked, and it has all those maps you can pull up. Another website I want to mention to you, also a couple Army people are involved in this ministry called Life and Health Network. Life and Health Network has all kinds of videos and all kinds of articles that you can look at that can help you with your health. And it's great for witnessing. Why am I telling you these things? You can talk about what I'm talking about to anybody at any time, anywhere. It's like, and it starts a conversation. And the more things you have like that to talk about, the better, because you can build relationships with people. Now, we were serious. Even when daylight savings time wasn't here yet, we were out, and you can see I had my headlamp on, and we were out there like at 5:30 in the morning, and we were like special nighttime ops, okay? We were back out there on reconnaissance and going around, and you can see there's Wate and Jackie, and there's Earl, and I think that's Powell. And then the guy looking off to the right there is Andrew. That guy is hilarious, man. I wish you knew him. So there's something about friends power, okay? And by the way, this is not my message. This is preliminary, but this is very practical stuff, right? Friends power. There's something about walking with other people. If your best friend eats healthily, you're 5 times more likely to also eat healthily. So like, you think you don't have an influence on your wife or your husband or others, you have a huge influence. And just hanging around someone who's healthy really helps you, and you can also help them. I have seen it so many times. When I order food, people are like, "What are you eating? What is that? Why are you eating that?" You know, they don't even know me. I'm just like, you know, you feel like it's almost somewhat intrusive, you know, like, why is it on the left side of your plate? You know, you just wanted to say, well, you know, could I have some information about you now? I feel robbed. But people will talk to you. They'll just, you know, they'll just open up and they'll just come forward. If your best friend exercises, you're 100% more likely to be active. Very interesting statistic that I thought was funny. Another New England Journal of Medicine looked at 12,000 people, and they discovered that subjects were more likely to become obese when their friends became obese. In the case of close mutual friends, if one became obese, the odds the other became obese nearly tripled. It seemed to have the same effect with weight loss. So how many of you want to get healthy together? And you know, it doesn't, you know, you might say, well, I got to wait for my friend to take the leadership. No. You guys are part of the MASH unit. You guys take the leadership. You just came back from a camp and you're wearing a shirt called Army. Don't look around for other people to take the leadership, right? Yeah? So you need to take the leadership in that as well. We did a bunch of other things. Health expos, went out and assessed other people. What ended up was that many of us, when we assessed other people, we practiced on each other, and we saw what our needs were, so it really even helped us. There's something about assessing other people and seeing how sick they are that helps you know whether or not you're sick, too. We trained everybody in the health program to do coronary health improvement projects, or CHIP programs. It's kind of like a New START program. How many of you ever heard of the CHIP program? I've done about 16 of those, and those are not Doritos or chocolate chips. These are the actual programs. Coronary health improvement programs. And then we met with the community. We did vegan cooking schools. Now, I don't usually call them vegan. I usually just call them plant-based. Why don't I call them vegan? Because vegan is actually a religion. It's actually a philosophy. It's a religion. I mean, I'm not going to, you know, crucify you or turn you into the body mass index guys, but I'm just saying it actually is a religion. So what I would suggest to you is just say plant-based. I'm plant-based. And then you kind of avoid the two V words, vegetarian and vegan. However, having said that, lots of people are into that, especially in California. Of course, everything that they're into in California is not good, but that's one of the good things. And but some people, like in Kansas where I used to live, when they have like 3 bumper stickers and 2 license plates that say eat beef, you got to be careful, because usually they have like 3 shotguns too, and they're not looking... They're not looking favorably upon your philosophy of life. Dr. Bivens opened his home, taught a bunch of people how to bake and different things. How many of you know Dr. Bivens? And he took us. He's one of the big supporters here at Army. Great resource on the team. And we went to his house and trashed it while his wife was away. And then she came back and she kind of looked bewildered. We left quickly. Now, it wasn't quite like that. So we cooked all these cinnamon rolls. And then we went to the mall with our cinnamon rolls, and we did a health expo there. And they so enjoyed that health expo. This was a small kind of, a mall that was shutting down. Sometimes these malls are like, they're going out of business, you know. I don't think you guys have malls in Hawaii, do you? I mean, why? Why do you need a mall? You just go outside, it's beautiful. But back in the States, sometimes you want to pretend it's beautiful by going inside. Anyway, this mall is kind of struggling, but after we were there, they were so excited, they called all the other malls, and now we have 3 invitations from other huge, big, nice malls to go and do that. It really opens doors, and people are very interested. One of our things that we did in the health class too was we went to Elmshaven. How many of you have ever been to Elmshaven? And we had a special tour that focused in on the health aspects of Ellen White's ministry. We went with Dr. Neil Nedley, who's the president of Weimar, and Dr. David DeRose, and it's great to have them on the team. I was excited also. We decided to go and join the parade. We took these New Start banners with us, and we went to the parade, and on one side, we had all these signs that said, reverse heart disease, and all these different kind of things. Find out how. Then we turned the banners over. We're going to make the banners huge next time, and we're actually thinking of making a float. And we're going to have this float going down the road, and we're going to have in the middle of it what's called a transformation station. So a person goes through the one side, and they're looking rather large, and they come out the other side, and they're looking small. How many think that's a good idea? All right, so we're going to do that, and we're going to try and hit all of those areas. How many of you think that might be something you could get involved with in your community? Very fascinating. These are a couple of our teachers, and, of course, they wrote that book, Proof Positive. Okay, now back to what I was going to talk about. But that's just a little practical thing. I'm going to add some practical health elements, hopefully, with each talk for you as we go through, because we want to be serious about the mass concept of army. And you'll see why presently as we look at some more deeply theological things. By the way, I like this idea of a walk just before I start in the afternoon, because usually at this time, everyone's asleep in my afternoon meetings. They're all like, they go, no, I don't have any problems with my blood sugar. It's right up there next to Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, let's again just ask your presence now as we look into some more spiritual aspects. We thank you. We come in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what I want to study this week with you is the sanctuary and present truth. And the present truth, that's what we're going to study today. The sanctuary and present truth and present truth. We're going to study Leviticus 23. We're going to study Isaiah 58. We're going to study Psalm 77. And we're going to study Psalm 67. And if they ask me to do anything else, we'll study other things. So we're going to study some chapters together, okay? Now, these I would consider seminal, important, foundational, kerygma-type oriented chapters that are very important for you to understand. How many of you brought your Bibles? All right, good. So you might want to bring those out. The sanctuary and present truth. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 23 in just a couple minutes. I want to give a couple preliminary remarks, however. Do people walk in circles? They do. Well, it's interesting. Humans tend to walk in circles when no external directional references are available, is what the researchers found. In other words, when there's no directional resource available, they will walk in circles. But if such cues are present, people are able to maintain a fixed course. So in other words, physically speaking, now sometimes they have all kinds of theories as to why that is. One researcher said is because everybody's leg, one leg is a little bit longer than the other one. So over time, they can't help but walk in circles. You know, there weren't a lot of people that agreed with him, but I thought I'd just throw it out there. So you need this direction device. How many of you are thankful for the Word of God as a direction device? It helps us go in a straight line, right? In emergency situations, however, when one's life depends on the ability to navigate through unfamiliar terrain and reach safety, emotional states like panic or social factors like group dynamics may cause these cues, the cues that help you stay on the straight and narrow, to be disregarded. So even more dangerous than being kind of lost without cues or being lost with cues that you can follow is maybe being lost with people who then give you miscues. Now, I'm not going to blame my wife for doing this too often, and she probably would blame me. But have you been in the car when your wife or your husband says, no, it's not this way? I don't want to get into that because we want to have a good, happy camp, right? But and then you turn and you go, and then you find out that you actually were right. How many of you found out that you actually were wrong many times too, like myself? But anyway, so in these emotional states, you can also get off, which means we have to have confidence in God's cues that He gives us, no matter what situation we're in. Is that true? And I am thankful that God has given us... Oh, by the way, here's a picture of someone. You see that blue line there? This is when they lost their cues. They're just walking all over the place. And this is when the clouds came out. And they could hardly see where they were going. But when the clouds were not out, they actually could walk a straight line. Now, early Seventh-day Adventists did not walk in circles, theologically speaking. Once they discovered the pillars, they knew where those pillars were. In the early 20th century, I like this quote from a book I read recently, the large Protestant denominations, realizing the mission field was just too big, decided to divide up certain areas of the world among the Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and so on. But the Adventists didn't want any part of it. They rejected the logic and claimed the whole world as their sphere of influence. Although a little people, they had big ideas. Why? Because they were impelled by an apocalyptic vision straight out of the heart of the book of Revelation that they believed all the world needed to hear. So they all got together and said, oh, we'll just divide it up. No. We have an important message. How many wish we had that same kind of clarity today? And I think that's why we have camps like Army. People long for that. They'll pitch tents, you know, even in the back country of Hawaii. They'll just deprive themselves and fly all the way to Hawaii to hear these kind of messages, you know what I mean? They will dig deep. They will spend the next generation's money to get here to hear the present truth that's so present, it's in the future. So, the Adventists notified the other denominations they could divide things up, but the Adventists saw every nation as their mission field. And as a result, according to the researchers that look at religious groups, Adventists became the most widespread unified Protestant group in the history of Christianity. What happened as a result? Adventism became the most widespread group in the history, Protestant speaking, of the history of Christianity. Because a group of people were serious about the mandate they'd been given. They had, as I think we're going to hear a group of singers or some of them, a revelation of hope. Right? They had something to sing about. They had a hope, a blessed hope. They had a certainty. And by the way, the entire book of Revelation is based on what I'm going to share with you today. Revelation's timeline. Revelation actually is a timeline. It actually has a movement. It has repeats throughout it. The seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. All basically are parallels that expand one upon each other. And then the seven last plagues, of course, are in the future. But this timeline is based on something from the Pentateuch, from the first five books of the Bible. You see, the Pentateuch is divided actually into, some scholars agree, even within our own church. I've actually seen about 14 scholars now that have written about this. It's based on a chiastic structure. And what's that mean? It's kind of like, okay, this point goes with this point. So actually, in the middle of those first five books of the Bible, in the very middle is the book of Leviticus. It's the high point. Many times, how many of you often read the book of Leviticus for your devotional life? But really, the book of Leviticus is one of the key books. And when you start to unlock its nuances, I'll tell you something. It's interesting that not a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, but a very popular pastor in the States, and this is one of the states, but on the mainland, actually started a brand new, now very large church. And you know what the first sermon series that he preached on was? It was the book of Leviticus. And now he has one of the largest mega churches in America. Don't tell me people are not interested in the book of Leviticus. They're very interested in the book of Leviticus. So this book of Leviticus is the very center of those five books called the Pentateuch. And the very center of that central book, the scholars now agree, is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Isn't that fascinating? Well, by the way, I'll just give you something else here since you seem so interested. The book of Psalms also has five books in it, divided into five sections. Those five sections, the scholars, as they look at those, all of those Psalms actually go along with the books in the Pentateuch. So for every book in the Pentateuch, there's songs that go with it. Why were there songs that went with it? Why were there songs that went with it? Why were there songs that went with it? No. Why were there songs that went with it? Close. Both of you are close, but you're like as close as Hawaii is to the mainland. It's part of the United States, but let's face it, it's a long ways away. Ah, you are getting very hot. You should have a red shirt on. But it's blue. It's very hot. They're easy to remember. And why would they need to be so easy to remember? Because they needed to remember them as they walked. Ha! Do you get this? Health was involved with the Psalms. In other words, when they were walking three times a year, it took over 120 days out of the year to go to Jerusalem. They were always on the road. They make the army groups that go all over the world. They look like they're Laodicean compared to these guys in terms of walking, because they were walking everywhere. And so they had to remember everything on the basis of what? Singing it. So the Pentateuch was summarized by the Psalms, and they would sing all those. How many think that's kind of fascinating? Yeah, it is. But we have to move on. Sorry. So the book of Revelation... Book of Revelation, then, is actually built on the book of Leviticus. It's built on this line, this timeline that we see in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23, which we're about to study, we find the Passover, and Revelation chapter 1 to 3 is based on the idea of the Passover. To him who washed us in his blood, it says in Revelation chapter 1. And it shows that lamb in those first three chapters walking among his churches. The wave sheaf, which is the next feast we see in Leviticus 23, is verse 4 and 5. The priest would take the sheaf and would cut that first sheaf of the barley harvest and then would go in for the Lord, showing that the first fruits had come to pass, that there was been a death, a resurrection again. And that really is what we see in Revelation 4 and 5, that beautiful scene of the courtroom scene in Revelation 4 and 5. And then Pentecost, the seals and the sealing. Revelation 7, 6 and 7 has the seals and the sealed. Very fascinating. Then trumpets, chapter 8 through 11, is all about trumpets in the book of Revelation. And you have all those first six trumpets, and then you have in chapter 10 and 11 the seventh trumpet. And right in there is, of course, the genesis of the Advent movement. Then next, chapter 10 through 19, you have a Day of Atonement group of passages that are all focusing on understanding the Day of Atonement. What was the center of the Pentateuch? The book of... What was the center of the book of Leviticus? 16. What's Leviticus 16 about? Interesting. We have to understand that to understand the book of Revelation. And then finally, so after that Day of Atonement scene, then what we have is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I just showed you that in a cursory fashion to get you interested in what we're going to look at in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, how many of you are interested in Leviticus chapter 23 on that basis? Okay, not so many. We either have a massive disaster of paralysis, or you're just really not interested. And let me just tell you that supper is coming soon, and I think the menu looks really good. So there is something to look forward to. Yes. This is a rough crowd here in Army in Hawaii. Something about Hawaii that just makes you guys look more relaxed than normal. This is something about it. Great place to have a conference. Especially in the afternoon in Hawaii. I don't know who put me in the afternoon slot. I don't know. Maybe that could have been the general. Okay, so let's look. Let's look at this timeline in Leviticus chapter 23. And I got to tell you that, you know, there are... Am I supposed to be up there? Is that the reason that this is all doing that? How many of you know that's not really green carpet up there? Why do they even try? I mean, that's not even... Okay, Leviticus 16. Let's look at it. This timeline, I think, is essential for Seventh-day Adventists to understand and essential for your witness. Now, if I was studying this, and I'm supposed to be doing training here instead of preaching, okay, if I was studying this chapter, how would I go about it? If I wanted to take the time to have you just discover everything I had discovered on your own, you know what I would do? I would break you up into groups, and I would give you all of these different feasts that are mentioned. I'd have you read them. I'd have you find out everything you could about them in the Old Testament, looking them all up, and everything you could find in the New Testament, looking them up. And then, after you did that, I'd have like this discussion, and we'd have a massive big whiteboard, and we'd write down essentially what I'm going to cover right now. Okay? So, let's look at it. Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have this picture of, first of all, Passover, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 23. And on the 14th day, and by the way, verse 4 says, "These are feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." All right? On the 14th day of the first month, the twilight, is the Lord's, what does it say next? Passover. So, if you were looking in the Old Testament, where would you see that other than Leviticus chapter 23? Exodus 12, right. And the Passover reminds you of what? The escape from Egypt. Now, I'm not going to get sidetracked, but that escape from Egypt was so important that God memorialized the entire escape from Egypt in the sanctuary system. The blood of the lamb was the first thing in the sanctuary. The second thing was the laver, which was like the Red Sea. The third thing was the seven candlesticks, was like the fire burning bush at the bottom of the mountain that Moses saw and then took the children of Israel back to. The table of showbread was like the 70 elders who went up and ate and drank with God in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12 and onward. And then you had the altar of incense was representative of Moses who went into the most holy place of the mountain to meet with God for us, and he received the Ten Commandments and came back down. That's the Exodus. That's the Exodus. And so God said, that's so important, I'm going to make a sanctuary so you can remember it. Now, how many of you have ever seen people that wear Christian jewelry? It's kind of an oxymoronic statement. How many of you have ever seen this? Usually, what do they wear? Cross, right? But really what they should be wearing is a complete model of the sanctuary. I don't expect this to pick up soon, but, you know, if I was selling jewelry here on the island, I would make this entire model, and I'd say, look, I got to be honest, we used to sell crosses here, but it doesn't cover it. Boom. And I might even use the blueprint as, you know, that, and give them a CD, right? Because that really covers the whole thing. So when we say Passover, that's the foundational feast that reminds us of the entire sanctuary Exodus. Does that make sense? Next to it, the next thing we see in Leviticus chapter 23 is verse 6. Kind of goes with the other one, but let's look at it together.
Leviticus 23, verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of, what does it say? Unleavened bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. How do you remember that? They took the bread, they put it around their necks, and they walked out along with all the jewelry, right? So they plundered them, and they also took, that was the first fast food restaurant. They took all their food, and they had to leave, right? That was it. Then we have, what's next? Wave sheaf. I already explained that to you. They take the first fruits, they wave it before the Lord, demonstrating that not only did they believe that He was the one that gave the harvest and gave all things fruitful, but that there was a death, burial, and resurrection. And the next thing we had is verse 15 and 16. Look at it with me. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. How many Sabbaths would 7 Sabbaths, how many days would 7 Sabbaths represent? 49. So this is where we get the word pente, which is 5, cost, Pentecost, or 50 days. Right? So Pentecost is 50 days after that wave sheaf. Right? Then what comes next after Pentecost? Verse 24. Let's read it together. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the, you shall have a memorial of blowing of a holy convocation. So what came next? The Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets are an excellent study. If you go through the whole Bible on, you learn so much about God. Numbers 10. Corinthians, all kinds of excellent things on trumpets, but we'll come back to all of these in a minute. And then what came next? Verse 27. On the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then it tells about what should happen on that day. And then finally, the feast of what we're having here, actually, the Feast of Booths, right? 23:34. Feast of Tabernacles, Booths. When I was a pastor, I used to preach through this every once in a while for a prayer meeting, and we'd have booths. And all the kids, we'd go out, and I'd have a booth up front, and we'd all have booths because we were camping out, so to speak, like the Feast of Booths. So, now, what did these all represent? If I was to give you that assignment, I then would ask you to look at these in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. What did it teach us? It taught us something I think very important for you to understand, not only for the subject I'm going to talk about today, but how many of you have ever talked to people from the Worldwide Church of God that keep the feasts? And how many of you have ever talked to people in the Adventist Church that keep the feasts? Because they have whatever reasoning. So, one of the helpful things, I think, is not to get in an argument, if you can help it, but to share with people this picture of what Christ did on earth and what Christ did on heaven. Because the first 3 feasts talk about Christ's earthly ministry, and the last feasts that are mentioned there talk about what He did in His heavenly ministry. Now, as this unfolds, I think you're going to see more and more significance to the chapter and the Advent movement. Let's go through it again now. How is it that we remind ourselves of the Lamb and of the bread? How does the New Testament tell us we're supposed to do that? That's right. Let's look at that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look there together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look here, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our, what does it say next? Christ our what? Our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the, what's it say next? Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it takes those literal concepts and it applies them spiritually in the New Testament, but also gives a very new summary and a picture of how we're supposed to act. It shows us exactly what we're to do. We're to celebrate the communion service. The very beginning of our celebration has got to be a what? A celebration of communing with God. Now, let me ask you a question. If I was to spend time with you, which I could, those of you who've been through the health program know that I'm speaking accurately, or AFCO, I could spend a lot of time. Do you think there's a lot of science behind the idea that bitterness, anger, and forgiveness lay at the foundation of most disease? Do you think I could probably go through about 30 or 40 studies with you? I could. This foundational celebration and reminder, when they walked away from the Exodus, they were walking away from bitterness. Look, every year I probably see 200 patients that are clinically depressed. They have major depression, clinically speaking. And you know what? Probably 7 times out of 10, maybe more, they're really dealing with bitterness and anger. That's what they're, you know what? So when I'm going through this with them, I have 10 days. I don't have a Passover service with them. We don't go out and kill a lamb. This might trouble them more. But I do something like that. We have a big burning. We burn some things. By the way, the lamb was, you know, burned too. But we burn all the past. This is so healing to them. It is the beginning of the journey in Leviticus. So, Leviticus chapter 7, 5 verse 7 and verse 8 we read. You saw now not only the lamb, but you saw the unleavened bread. Did you see it there? And how is it to remember the unleavened bread? In the communion service. So we're getting rid of the leaven and the malice and whatnot. Now, how many of you are from a church where people never ever fight? Really? So you guys actually also have some memory loss. So you know, and by the way, should that in fact trouble us that there's fighting in the church? Well, I suppose you could say it could, but you know, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin as we walk in the light. In other words, 1 John seems to indicate that there still is sin in the church. We're walking in the light, but things come up, and then we deal with it as Christians, and the blood of Christ is applied. Amen? So when we say, you know, someone is so shocked that there's problems in the church, but then they realize they're in the church, and there's going to be problems, right? The issue is not whether or not we have problems in our church, it's how we handle those problems, right? And there's actually a way to handle them through the blood of Christ. All right, next was wave sheaf. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:30. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 30, we find another hint here. Or 20, did I say 30? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the, what does it say next? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How in the world would we celebrate that in the New Testament church? The fact that He died and He rose again on our behalf. How would we celebrate that? Yes, excellent. So when I baptize somebody, what do? I lay them down and they're dead unless I pick them back up. Sometimes I hold them under a little bit longer than other times. No. Actually, this last couple Sabbaths ago, I was in this place, and they hold this guy under, and they held him under for a minute. And everybody was like gasping. But the kid, He was very sincere. He had told the pastor, I want to have a prayer when I'm under the water. And I'll just squeeze your hand when I'm ready to come back up. Because he was so sincerely wanting to commit his life to God that when he went down under the water, he had this prayer, and it evidently was quite a long prayer. And the pastor actually was getting a little nervous himself. He was just like, people thought he was having a seizure. And he came back up, and everybody goes, amen, you know. And, you know, I think, myself, you know, and I was like, you know, I've seen a lot of baptisms, done a lot of baptisms. There have been some traumatic ones, but nothing like that. I could tell you about, should I tell you one story? Okay, this is extra, but once my dad was baptizing somebody in this river and faced in the wrong direction, and it was a fast-flowing stream. And the baptismal robe went up over the person's head. It became like an inverted parachute. And it began to go downstream. And my dad tried to hold on to the dear lady. This is serious. This is what happened. I mean, and pretty soon he was trying to keep it together, like, in the name of the Father, Son, and the and then they started going this. All of a sudden, he goes, help! This is when the elders of the church jumped in. Anyway, so back to our point today. The point is, barring situations like I just mentioned, baptism is to be basically our celebration of a wave sheath experience. I went down, I died, I rose again. And that's how we celebrate that. Amen? We have Thanksgiving, we have harvest rituals and whatnot, but that's really not encapsulating what's happening here. So the communion cup, the communion bread, and baptism. How many of you are thankful for the Christian church that reminds us of all these things? And how many of you knew that it was coming straight out of Leviticus 23? Well, now you do. So let's keep going. 50 days later was Pentecost. 50 days later. And what happened 50 days later? Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, what's it say? The Holy Spirit came down with a mighty rushing wind, and they spoke in tongues. God gave the gift of glossolalia. It let them speak in tongues. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, those are the seminal places where this gift is given. Always was given so they could speak in intelligible tongues in different languages than their own. Does that ever happen today? This lady who is a friend of mine, she started an orphanage ministry called Reach. Excellent ministry, takes care of orphanages, and she went different places around the world, and she went to these places. She never had spoken the language before. She would go there and begin talking about the orphans. As she was talking about the orphans, everybody knew what she was saying, and they would bring her whatever she needed and everything else, and she built all these orphanages, and then you'd go there and talk to the people she talked to, and they couldn't talk to you. They didn't understand you, but they understood everything she said, but she didn't know how to speak their language. God's Spirit was being poured out on her. Another friend of mine was in Malawi. He was doing medical clinics. He was going from place to place, and when he arrived, they saw him coming. He said, oh, we've expected you. Here's your house. They had seen a dream of him coming and opening a medical clinic and carrying a black book. It was his Bible. God's still working, isn't he? So, Pentecost poured out. But today, barring those exceptional situations I just mentioned, I would just say this. God wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit is being poured out, and He needs us to understand what our spiritual gifts are. Now, I'm not a big believer in a lot of spiritual gift seminars because some type of people say, look, I don't have that gift, and it becomes a cop-out. And then I show them stories about, you know, Moses who said, I can't speak and I can't do this. And God said, well, you're going to learn. And here's Aaron. And Aaron didn't really work out that well for him anyway. You know. So how many think God can gift you to do what you need to do? He can gift you to do what you need to do. And how many think when the latter rain is poured out, lots of people are going to be doing lots of things they never did before? Right? He's going to shake it up. And he's going to use people that are willing to be, used. Okay, next. What do we see next? Trumpets. Trumpets went on for 10 days. Now, when we think about trumpets, what do we think about in the New Testament? Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, 31. Can you think of any songs about trumpets? No songs? Lift up the trumpet and now let it ring. What key is that? E. Jesus is coming again. All right, you guys are not singing with me, so I'm going to quit. Cheer up, ye pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again, yes, coming again. My Jesus is coming again. Man, the ultimate thing is, God had a New Testament church, was informed by the Holy Spirit. They encircled the globe in one generation. But then they kind of fell off the wagon. But then the trumpet came back on. And when the trumpets blew, there would be a group that would be talking about Jesus coming again. The trumpet sounding. Look at 24 and verse 31. He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And they will do what? They will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. How many of you think that is going to be a great day? And those angels will know which one's together, right? How will they know which one's together? That's Revelation 20. We're not studying that right now, but maybe some other time. But they will know. And the hour of His judgment has come. Revelation 14, 6. And there is a judgment that's been made. And so the angels have been involved in that judgment, and they actually know who to pick up. Amen? How many of you want to be picked up? I don't want to be left behind that day, right? Be picked up. Now, here's the interesting thing. Early Adventist expositors, when they looked at this, they recognized that this Feast of Trumpets lasted how many days? 10 days. And so they applied this principle of a day for a year. William Miller began preaching this message in 1833, begrudgingly, that Jesus was coming again, but then it picked up steam, and he preached from 1833 for 10 years, which would take him to when? 1843. And in that year, they began saying, wait a minute, it's only 1 year away, and Jesus is coming, and they set the date in that year. Interesting that trumpets began to sound, just like it said they would years ago in the writing of Leviticus 23. Fascinating, right? Now what happens next is the day of what? Let's read another couple texts. Now, when is this Day of Atonement? The hour of His judgment is come. How would we figure that out? Acts 17, 30 and 31. Someone read that for us. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Read it nice and loud with a trumpet sound. Acts 17, 30 and 31. That's a beautiful text, but I don't know if that's Acts 17, 30 and 31. Oh, that's a beautiful text. I like that, though. Yes. Someone set it back here. Yes. Okay, in these times of ignorance, God winked, but now He has done what?
He has appointed a day on which He will, Paul says, future, He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. In other words, He's going to use this perfect righteous standard, not wrongousness, but righteousness. Who is the only righteous person? And He's going to use this on a day of judgment in the future, right? And He gave evidence of this by doing what? Raising Him from the dead. In other words, He was the wave chief. He was raised from the dead. He was the one that had the Holy Spirit poured on Him more than all His brethren. And then He is going to come again at the sound of the trumpet, and He's going to do what? He's going to be the one in charge of this judgment. So, when was that day that was appointed? Daniel 8:14. Every Adventist should know this text from memory. What is this text? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Look, that is why BJ is selling all the 1844 shirts. Established 1844. If you don't have one of those shirts, you need one. It's basically saying Daniel 8:14. And what's the significance of that? It's Leviticus 23. It's coming true that He's appointed a day on which He'll judge the world in righteousness, give evidence by raising Him from the dead. So you would expect then 10 days or years afterwards, after 1833, there would be a people that arose, 1843, 1844, that would go through persecution, that would come out and they would say, no, we don't care that you persecute us. We are compelled, convicted, and we believe on the basis of Daniel 8:14, on the basis of Acts 17, on the basis of Revelation 14, that we are a people, we have a purpose. That was that small group that said, don't divide the world up. We have a message to go everywhere. Amen? Amen. That's the picture that's given. October 22, 1844. So, what is the significance of that for us? I think it's the significance of, I think it underlies almost everything to do when we talk about Christian ethics. In other words, also lifestyle, how we live. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So Revelation 14:7, the hour of His judgment is come. Revelation 14:7, it says the hour of His judgment is come. But in Revelation 11, verse 18, it says the time of the dead that they should be judged. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, it says, how long, O Lord, until You judge? So, it moves from saying, you're going to judge, to the time of the dead that they should be judged, to the hour of His judgment is come. Can you see the timeline there? 6, 9, and 10, 11, 18, and then 14, 7. So we're living now in the day of what? Day of judgment, the day of atonement. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me have like goosebumps. How about you? What's the next thing that's pictured? The Feast of Booths. What did they do on the Feast of Booths in ancient Israel? They would go to Jerusalem, they would pitch their booths, and they would have a great celebration that was after the Day of Atonement, and they would celebrate the fact that everybody was clean in the camp and in the sanctuary, and they were connected with God. Right? That's what they would do. And where is that in the New Testament? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I, there ye may be. Right. Where is that? John 14:1-3, right? And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16-7. What's it say there? The Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and dead in Christ will be rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up. All right, so there's that idea. He's going to come. He's going to catch people up. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to heaven and live and reign with Him for how long? 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. And then at the end of that, what happens? Yes. What to say, Revelation 21:1-3? I, John, saw the new Jerusalem come down from God as a bride adorned for her husband, right? Out of heaven.
So they go up for 1,000 years, just like they went up to Jerusalem for a time of tabernacles. We go in tabernacle for 1,000 years, and then what happens? We come back down. And God and man are reunited for eternity. Now, how many of you can see why Leviticus chapter 23 is so important? Can you see that? And it is the foundation of the book of Revelation. How many can see how that happened? Now, why did I go over that with you? Because I want to ask you a question. Where are we on this chart? Where are we? We're living right here on this Day of Atonement. And the next thing that happens is what? Christ coming and then tabernacling with Him. So we're right near the end of that. Hallelujah. You know what the other day that's mentioned in Leviticus 23 is? It's the Sabbath day. It says it's different than all those feasts, but the people that understand this timeline will also understand the Sabbath day. All right there in Leviticus 23. Then repeated again in the book of Revelation. Now, I just said all that just to make one point. I mean, you know, that was kind of a lot of stuff to say to make a point. But I want you to see the timeline. Is it important to know, if you're playing basketball, how much time is on the clock? You know, one of the best baskets I scored was right after the game. There was no defense. I just went down and scored. And it didn't matter. We have to know where we are on the clock. Isn't that right? Now, we don't know precisely, but pretty much. That's the point. That's one thing. The second thing is that this idea that we're living during the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In other words, starting in 1844, turn around, BJ. If you got his shirt, you would never forget. And there it is. If you realize that you're living in 1844 from that time till now in the Day of Judgment, what should you be thinking about? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? So where is he doing that? And if he's doing that in heaven, what does he want to do down here? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is where most of our theology came from in the church about everything clean. You know why it is your mother said clean up your room? Daniel 8:14. Well, maybe not that. But you know why it is that, you know, right after they understood this theology in the early Adventist church, guess what they discovered? They went back after that disappointment and they realized they had an appointment. And their appointment was to read through the Bible and understand what it meant to be clean. One of the first things they found was foot washing. And that's when they started washing one another's feet in the early 1840s. And they said, well, look, John 13 says we should be washing one another's feet. And that communion service that memorialized what days of the feast? Passover and unleavened bread. They found that and they celebrated that. And then also they realized that, you know, baptism was for adults. And they began going around baptizing people, thereby celebrating what? Wave sheaf. Right? You guys are not doing too good. You're going to have to come back to Army next year in Hawaii. I know it's going to be kind of hard for you. And then what happened next? They realized that they needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And they prayed that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And it was in the early Advent movement. And they had that kind of a Pentecost type experience. We need it again. They had a measure of the early rain. We need a latter rain. Amen? That's the idea. So this entire picture in Leviticus chapter 23 needs to be fulfilled. So they understood clean feet. They understood baptism. What else did they understand? Clean meat. They went through and they read. They said, wait a minute. There's clean meat and there's clean feet. And everything's got to be clean. And then when they understood there needed to be clean feet and clean meat, then they said, well, you know, the cleanest of all meat is no meat. Because they found Genesis, and they also found Revelation. And how many of you think we're going to be eating meat in heaven? How many think that God's up there hunting right now?
No, he's not up there. He's like, okay, Holy Spirit, find them. No, he's not doing that. It's not happening. And, you know, so I remember, you know, in I've done health educational or been involved many times. This lady came to our church. Her name was Susanna Havala. She was she wrote the American Dietetic Association's position paper on diabetes. So I had her comment. And I said, what's the most bizarre thing you've ever heard? She says, testifying before a Senate subcommittee last week or a couple weeks ago. I said, well, what did you have to testify about? She said, how plant foods would be able to support the astronauts without needing to eat meat. I said, well, what were they proposing? Well, they wanted to take not only this, you know, frozen stuff up there and everything else, they wanted to actually take live cattle to the space station, and they wanted to have like the stall, and they have like a place for the cow to run, and they had a spacesuit for the cow and a helmet and everything else, and they wanted these cows up there, and they had a number of cows that they were going to have up there just so they could kill them later. I said, are you serious? Are you joking? She goes, no, here's the paper. And there was this huge paper that showed how they would spend millions and billions of dollars to take cows up so the astronauts could eat some new meat. Okay, so you guys don't think that's interesting, but I was just like, I can't believe that. You know, so she thought it was crazy. I thought it was crazy. So I showed her this quotation from Ellen White that says that when people are translated, those that are translated, they will no longer be eating meat. You don't want to get up there and say, wait a minute, where's the cows? Where's the spacesuits? Right? It didn't work for the U.S. government and it won't work for us. So the point is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many think God's going to have a people up there that have gotten used to being up there down here? Right? That's kind of interesting to me. Now, by the way, I thought about this once. A man was giving Bible studies to me, or I was giving Bible studies to a man, which usually it's the other way around. You're giving Bible studies, but you're really getting them, you know, because people are teaching you. And he said to me, you know, you Adventists, you have all this stuff, you know, you live a long time and stuff, but, you know, you don't even follow Jesus because Jesus, you know, he ate fish and he ate meat. And I said, well, that's very true. And by the way, 50% of Seventh-day Adventists eat meat. Lots of Adventists eat meat. In fact, our statistics as Seventh-day Adventists showing our longevity and health are even in light of the fact that most of our converts are carnivores. You know, they eat meat, which means they're even more impressive. But I said, you know, there's something that helps me understand that, and it was this. When you look at the sanctuary, now this is my picture of the sanctuary here. It's a little bit, you know, lighter here because we're in Hawaii, but this is the sanctuary model. Outside were all the unclean meats, Mr. and Mrs. Piggy here, right? You could not bring like a pig to the sanctuary. If you did, you'd get in serious trouble. Or like you said, you know, I'm going to bring before you, Lord, my crocodile. This would not work. Because unclean meats were not accepted. What was accepted was clean. And they could come into this courtyard. But then, once you moved, as the priest did, into the holy place, you moved towards some different things. You had on the one side olive oil and almond blossoms. In other words, you had grains and you had grapes memorialized. You had the table of showbread. They had a little flagon of grape juice. So can you see you're moving now to grains and grapes and olive oil and nuts? How many think that's kind of interesting in the sanctuary? And then you move from the holy place to the most holy place, where you have manna, which, according to the Bible in Psalm 78, is the corn of heaven, or other places say it was coriander seed. It's a complex carbohydrate. And you also have nuts, almonds again. And some people say you also have the pomegranates on the bottom of the priestly garment. So you have fruits, nuts, and grains. I think that's a stretch. But the point is, you're moving away from unclean to clean back to a plant-based thing. And you're moving that way as you go through the sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? How many think that's kind of interesting? Thy will be done on earth. What was the on earth part of the sanctuary? This was the outer court. Jesus died on earth. Remember our first three feasts. And then he went up
and he went into the heavenly sanctuary. He's ministering for us up there. In other words, it was fully appropriate for Christ to identify with us on earth, and it was fully appropriate for him to be eating meat during that time, but I don't think he's doing it now. How many think he took some fishes up there with him? No, I don't think so. That would have been made really big deal in Acts chapter 1 if that had happened. And he ascended with 600 fishes. No, it didn't happen that way. So he moves into a different phase of ministry. And when I studied that with that man, he goes, wow, that is, wow. That made sense. It makes sense to me still, too. But how many of you can see in that progression that the plan of salvation, God's blueprint, was not just a plan of salvation in terms of spiritually speaking, it also was a game plan in terms of physically speaking. Does that make sense? And that's why the Bible says, you know, as we look at the sanctuary, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, whatever ye eat or drink, do all, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory. And when you look at the sanctuary, it was moving from glory to glory to glory, wasn't it? There was a certain glory here behind curtain number one, but there was even more glory behind curtain number two, and there was the ultimate glory behind curtain number three. Glory, glory, glory. Now, what was the title of my talk? The Sanctuary and Present Truth. So now what's the present truth? We are living in the Day of Atonement. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, it needs to be all to the glory of God. We are to be not just an outer court people, not just a holy place people. We're to be a most holy place people. Did you know that Ellen White talks about that? She talks about the nominal churches being a holy place people that stay in the holy place. And she talks about in early writings, page 54, about how the devil's spirit actually breathes in a holy place people. And they think that they have light and power, but they have no love, joy, and peace. God wants the people that move beyond not only the court and not only the holy place, but into the most holy place. And that's the importance of all the aspects of the Advent message. It's not because we're trying to work our way, but it's because Christ is working our way. Someone tells me once, you know, you're not saved by works. I disagree, you are. But it's the works of Christ. Make no mistake, everyone in this room will be saved by the work of Christ. And He is working to take you from outside the sanctuary and in the court and to the holy place, right into the most holy place. Thy will be done on as it is in. You see, I think that's the theological foundation for many of the things that we talk about. One of them, of course, is the health message, but many other things too. What time is it? All right, so I go till when? Okay, let's take a break, and we'll come back. But let's pray, we'll take a break, come back, and then we're going to go to part two, which is actually more important than this one. So if you thought this was important, next one is actually more important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can just take a look at the present truth through the lens of Leviticus 23. And we want to be a most holy place people. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. To that end, we commit ourselves in Christ's name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.